the fellas yesterday and Friday night. And so it's an honor for me to stand and talk to you again. Thanks so much for the privilege of doing that. I have to tell you, though, my name is Todd, and I've always hated my name. I feel like Todd is sort of the male equivalent of Karen in our society. And if your name's Karen, I apologize, but I just feel that way. Like, my name is always so, I don't know, it just seems like derogatory, and people use it in ways they would use, you know, Karen. And I'm not like that. It's not who I am. I'm disappointed with my parents that they would name me this name. Seriously, what I want is I wanted to be named like initials. Like, I want to be called like AJ or JT or TJ or MJ or JJ or something with, you know, initials, but I didn't. It's Todd, and it's just boring, and that's my name. And if you can't have a good name, at least maybe you could have a good nickname, you know? And I always wanted a good nickname, and you don't get to choose those, and it's a dangerous thing. And I did have a few when I was growing up, and there's only one that I really, really liked, and it was my first one. I was in fifth grade. I was playing peewee football, and our football coach, Mr. Baker, for some reason, he just started calling me Bulldog. And I'm like, yeah, I like Bulldog. And I don't know why I liked Bulldog. Have you seen a Bulldog? They're not the most attractive dog in the world. They're kind of really a worthless dog. They really are. They're just so ugly that they're cute. And so I wore that proudly. I was Bulldog. That's who I was. And the next year when football started again, Mr. Baker, he forgot my nickname, and he changed it. He said, "Hey, Bullfrog, it's good to have you back." And I'm like, "No, I'm not Bullfrog. I'm Bulldog. I'm Bulldog." And he's like, "No," he didn't even like hear me. And so for the rest of the year, I was Bullfrog on the football field. That's a terrible nickname. And when I started talking to girls, when I was, you know, I mean, I was shy, and anytime I would talk to girls, I would just kind of back up when they were talking to me. And my wife tells me when we were in fifth grade that they used to call me Toddles. They did, and again, it's nothing masculine. I was never handsome. I was cute. I was never, you know, a rugged masculine man. I was this cute Toddles. And when I was in junior high, my junior high English teacher, Mrs. Gustafson, she called me Tank. And well, that wasn't that bad. I mean, you can see the resemblance, can't you? And so I thought Tank is okay. And another teacher, Mrs. Karnopoulos, one of my junior high teachers, she called me her little Pillsbury Doughboy. And which is interesting, because I actually went to undergraduate school at a place called Pillsbury College. And so I am the Pillsbury Doughboy. And then when I was a freshman in high school, that's where the names start to really stick. And again, it was a football practice thing, and I was in football, and after football practice, I was sitting in the locker room. I still have this incredibly vivid memory sitting there, and the football coach came in as Mr. Shervis, and he said, "Hey, Burrow, I think I found it. I think I got your nickname." He said, you're so low to the ground. You have a great center of gravity. Nobody can get under you because you're so short, but you're kind of broad and you're thick. And so your nickname is going to be Stump. I'm like, "No, not Stump. Come on, can't you give something better than Stump?" And so I was Stump. I'm Bullfrog, I'm Tank, I'm Toddles, and I'm Stump. That's what people have remembered me as, and I hate that. Names are a terrible thing, and you can't really choose them. Most of the time, names that we have, they're based on some physical quality that we have. And when I look back, I'm like, "Okay, yeah, I get it now. I see where I was Toddles and Tank and I don't know, Bullfrog or Bulldog, but Stump for sure." And that's just the way it is. I don't know what your nicknames are. Some of you are really tall. Maybe they call you Stretch, or maybe they, you know, if you're really skinny, they call you Fatso, just to, you know, go different or something like that. But there's nicknames based on what our characteristics are. And God isn't somebody that is immune to that. In fact, how do you name God? How can you name the nameless? How can you speak of something that words cannot describe? And so when you look at Scripture, you find that God Well, he has nicknames. He has names that describe who he is, his character, his attributes. He's Yahweh, the self-existent one. He's Elohim, God, the creator. He's Adonai, God who is Lord over all. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is my healer. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. Yahweh Shalom, God is our peace. El Elyon, the Most High God. When Moses stood in front of the burning bush and God said, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go, Moses said, well, who should I tell them is sending me? And what was his answer? Tell him that I am has sent you. I mean, what does that even mean? I mean, I am sent. You know, how is Pharaoh going to respond to that response? I am sent me. Who's I am? I don't know. I can't explain it. And that's the way it is with God. His names are impossible to even describe the real characteristics that he actually has. And the Jewish culture and the Jewish believers in the Old Testament, and even today, they, if they're writing his name, if you read something that a Hebrew writer has written, they'll write G-D. But his name is too holy to even write down. When early scribes were writing scripture, when they get to a name that described who God was, they would get a new pen to write with, or whatever they used to write with. They would change their clothes. They would take a bath. They just to say that name, just to write that name, because that name is so powerful and holy. And we speak it today as if it's a swear word, or, you know, just a word to use to fill in the blank or to pass time away. But God, his name is holy. His name is a name that is unspeakable. And this God allows us to know him. But what do I know really of holy? What do I know of God? How do I understand the depths of who God is? And I want to know everything about God, and yet I could spend an eternity and I still won't do it. A friend of mine says, in heaven, we will have eternity to investigate infinity, which is a wonderful way of saying that this is what we have to look forward to. And all of my life, I've tried to put words together to describe who God is, and he's indescribable. I love that song that we sang. That's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. George Washington Carver was a man. Actually, he lived not far from where I'm from, or where I live now, in Minneapolis, Kansas. We're not contemporaries. He lived about a century before I did. But George Washington Carver was a brilliant scientist, and he was also a lover of God. And he says to people that asked him how God, you know, allowed him to do what he did, because if you know anything about George Washington Carver, he went down to the South and he taught them about crop rotation, and he investigated the peanut to see what he could do with the peanut, and it's incredible. But he says, you know, one time I asked God, I said, oh God, could you help me to know the secrets of the universe? And he said, God spoke back and he said, little man, you're not big enough to know the secrets of my universe, but I'll show you the secret of the peanut. And that's what he did with his life. George Washington Carver, he gave his life to figure out what's inside of a peanut. And he found that God had created this peanut, that inside of it, and he created patents and all these things from something so minuscule as to be a little creation of what God did. And God has created so much more than that. And that's what we get to do, is investigate who he is. But what do I know of him? What do I know of his character? And what if he were to show up today in my presence? How would I respond to that? We get a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 9, I'm reading out of the ESV, but this is what it says. I want you to listen. It's so amazing. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another in antiphonal fashion, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go." What if God could somehow materialize before you? What you would notice first of all about him is just this holiness. The Hebrew word is kadosh. The Greek is hagios. Both of them mean a separateness, being set apart from that which is unclean. The holiness of God is one of those attributes that he carries with him, but they carry consequences with them. When the angels spoke, they spoke, "Holy, holy, holy." And when you hear a triplet like that, you know it means something. What they were really saying is, "Holy, holier, holiest, this is our God." The Bible teaches us that God, he's not just better than us. He's separate from us. He's transcendent from us. He's outside of his own creation. The Bible calls him unapproachable light, an all-consuming fire. And he is set apart from his creation. He's set apart from evil and sinfulness. If you stood before God, you would be amazed at what you saw. There's a building in Saudi Arabia, actually in Dubai. It's called the Burj Khalifa. Paul Tripp writes about the Burj Khalifa. It's a massive building. Here's what he says. He says, wherever you go in Dubai, you're confronted with a Burj Khalifa, the world's tallest building. Impressive skyscrapers are all around Dubai, but the Burj Khalifa looms over them all with majestic glory. At 2,716 feet, just over half a mile, it dwarfs buildings that would otherwise leave us in awe. As you move around Dubai, you see all these buildings, and yet you say to yourself again and again, how in the world did they build that? But the Burj Khalifa is on an entirely other scale. Even from far away, it was hard to crank my head back enough to see all the way to the top. The closer I got, the more imposing and amazing this structure became. As I walked, there was no thought of other buildings in Dubai that had previously impressed me. As amazing as those buildings were, they were simply not comparable in stunning architectural grandeur and perfection to this one. When I finally got to the base of the Burj Khalifa, I felt incredibly small, like an ant at the base of a light pole. I entered a futuristic-looking elevator and in what seemed like seconds was on the 125th floor. This was not the top of the building because that was closed to visitors. As I stepped to the floor, the windows, to get a feel for how high I was, and to scan the city of Dubai, I immediately commented on how small the rest of the buildings looked. Those small buildings were skyscrapers that in any other city would have been the building that you would have wanted to visit. They looked small, unimpressive, not worthy of attention, let alone awe. I'd experienced the greatest, which put what was impressive before into proper perspective. When you stand before the living God, there is nothing else. We can't compare ourselves to it because it's impossible to compare. I can sing. I really can, believe it or not. I can sing, and I could do that for you if you'd like, but I don't think you'd be impressed. But I can do it. I have the ability like everybody else, but I don't sound like Andrea Bocelli at all. I can hit a golf ball. I can, just not like Tiger Woods. I've actually been known to write a few lines of poetry, but I'm no William Shakespeare. Some guys are quite handsome until Ryan Reynolds walks into the room. Some of you women are beautiful. Pardon me for dating this beautiful woman, but if Farrah Fawcett were to walk in here, oh man, you remember Farrah? Who could forget Farrah? I had a poster of her in my room, yeah. Feathered hair. Anyway, oh. If we compared our IQ to Einstein's, how foolish we would be. Some of us are pretty good artists, but not compared to Michelangelo. Even when we compare ourselves to others regarding our personal holiness, some of us would be impressed with our holiness because of who we compare ourselves to. Others may feel less holy because of who we compare ourselves to. But when comparing ourselves to the holiness of God, it's an impossible task. And we would be blown away by it. I love what A.W. Tozer said, maybe better than I could ever say it. He said, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of something or someone very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree possible. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot imagine. And here's Isaiah in the presence of holiness. When he stands in front of holiness, the first thing I notice is that God's holiness, it absolutely crushes him. And it would crush us because we see him rightly. He opens up by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. I feel bad for Uzziah. I really do, because most of us think, well, the only thing I know about Uzziah is the year that he died. But you know, Uzziah was actually a pretty amazing king. He was a guy that actually loved God and wanted to serve him. He took the throne when he was 16 years old. And he knew immediately that he didn't have it in him to do what he was called to do. And so he asked Zechariah the prophet to mentor him. He knew that he couldn't, but he knew that he needed a man of God that would do that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And his fame began to spread across the kingdom. He built fortified cities and raised an army. He built machines of war. He sounds like a man's man to me. I mean, that is an incredible thing. He built machines of war. I don't even know what that is. He was greatly helped, the Bible says, until he became powerful. And his power made him proud. And his power made him arrogant. And his pride led to his downfall. He was a great king, but he wasn't called to be a priest. But he thought, I'm the king, so I can also do the job of a priest. But he couldn't. That's a high calling for another man. And so he goes into the temple to burn incense because he could do that because of his power. Look at what I've done for this kingdom. Of course, I have the right to do that. The rules don't apply to me in this area. And so he went into the presence of God. And all of the priests came following him. Not one, but all of them, because they were terrified to do it on their own. What do you do to the king? And they said, King, you can't be here. This isn't your calling. And Uzziah became angry. And as soon as he became angry, leprosy began to form on his body. And they rushed him out of the sanctuary. And he lived the rest of his days dying of leprosy. That's the last time somebody stood in this place. And now Isaiah is right here, right now, in the same place. He knew what happened to Uzziah, and he's afraid that it may happen to him as well. You know, several times over the years, I've had people that have said to me, you know, when I stand before God, he's got some explaining to do. I say, you don't know what you're saying. You got some splaining to do, but God doesn't have any splaining to do. I'm amazed that we could be that arrogant. I feel sort of bad for Job. You know, Job was a godly man, and God saw his godliness and allowed Satan to do a work on him because he walked with God. And Job endured it for so long, and then he finally said, I really wish I knew what was going on. I don't even know where you're at, God. I go this way and I don't see you. I go that way, I don't see you. I feel like I haven't done anything wrong, and I don't understand why this is happening to me. Why boils? Why my children died? Why my wealth is gone? Why all of this is happening? Why are my friends accusing me? Why does my wife say, curse God and die? What did I do? And you would think, wouldn't you, that God would go, oh, hey, Job, come here, buddy. Let me just explain myself to you. Let me tell you why this went on. But that's not how God responded. He says, the Lord spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. And this is God's response to a hurting man. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Wow. Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer. And then God goes through this laundry list of questions for Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb and says to them, this far you may go and no further? Have you ever commanded the morning to appear? Did you make the sun rise today, Job? And on and on and on he goes. And Job's like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to cover my mouth. And God says, I'm not done yet. And he just keeps going. It's unbelievable. God is not required to explain himself to us, because he's God. And when we stand before this holy God, if we saw him for who he is, his holiness would absolutely crush us. The next thing that would happen is that his holiness would convict us. We would see God the way he is, and then we would see ourselves for who we are. If you allow yourself to gaze upon the holiness of God, you feel incredibly small, incredibly sinful, because that's who we are in the presence of God. I don't know if you are fans of somebody by the name of Jonathan Edwards, but you've probably heard at least portions of the sermon that many would say sparked the Great Awakening in the early American colonies. When you read this sermon, you are struck by Edwards' approach to the holiness of God and our condition in front of him. Inside of that sermon, he gives five different illustrations of God's holiness. He talks about a weak rope bridge that people are walking across. Unconverted men, he says, walk over the pit of hell on rotten coverings, and there are innumerable places in the coverings so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. He talks about the dam of God's judgment ready to break loose on mankind, because God is holy and he must deal with sin in his way. He talks about the arrow is bent and the bow is made ready, so that the arrow is going to become drunk on your blood as it pierces the heart of your soul. He talks about God almost hanging us over the flames of hell like a spider on a web. And it seems cruel, but he's just saying, do you understand the difference between you and God? And God is holy and you are not, at least apart from Christ. And so Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness goes right to the problem, doesn't it? If you were to stand in front of God and he were to just be there in his in your presence, you would know exactly what the problem was. He would put it right on you. And for some reason, Isaiah goes immediately to his mouth. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we don't know if Isaiah was a vulgar man, if he used, you know, swear words, or if he just didn't use his words well, or he took the name of the Lord in vain by how he proclaimed it. But when God showed up, that was spotlighted on him. I read a story about the O'Learys and the McMillans. They lived in a neighborhood right at the turn of the 20th century. One day, a young man in a suit came to their doors and knocked on the door and said that there would be electricity available to their house very soon. If they would like, they could run a line into the house and light the whole place. It would no longer have to be, you know, candlelight or lamp lights. And the O'Learys, oh, they were cautious. They thought, I think it's just a passing trend. I don't think this electricity thing's going to last. And so they said they weren't going to do it. But the McMillans, they were enthusiastic about it. They said, yeah, let's do it. Let's bring in the electricity. And so the day came and the wires were run and they were all excited to invite their neighbors for the unveiling of the house at night. And all the neighbors showed up and it was dark and they flipped this switch. And all of a sudden, beautiful light. Everybody went, and then everybody went, oh. Because from the candles and the lamps, soot had risen and it covered the walls and there were cobwebs on the ceiling and in the crevices and it was a filthy place. And as soon as the light came on, all of their dirtiness was revealed. And the O'Learys left and they said, boy, aren't you glad we didn't bring electricity into our house? But they went back to a dark house. They went back to a dimly lit house. But the McMillans, they thought, you know what? We know now, so let's do something about it. And they went to cleaning the walls and making this place a much better place because the light was actually shined on them. It's amazing to get caught, isn't it, in our own sin. I have three kids, and our middle son, his name is Zach, and that's another name that is somewhat unfortunate. The Zachs that I know are really crazy people, and mine is too. But our bedroom was in the basement and theirs was upstairs. And Cody, my oldest son, and Zach had a bunk bed. And Zach was in the top bunk. And we noticed that the ice cream sandwiches in the freezer were starting to go really quickly. And so one night I heard this thump and I heard the pitter-patter of little feet. And I heard what appeared to be a chair being dragged across the kitchen floor. And then I heard another thump and the kitchen scraped the chair back and that was it. And I thought, that little turkey, he's going to steal the ice cream sandwiches. And I was up awake the next night and the same thing happened. And I'm like, I'm going to catch him. So he did that, boom, walks across the room, skirts the thing, and I'm sneaking up the stairs. And there he is. Got his whole body inside the freezer. And he comes out with an ice cream sandwich and he turns and there I am. And he looks at me and he says, for you. That's when the words were out of his mouth. He was caught. He's like, Dad, I was thinking about you the whole time. It's for you. So I ate it. It was wonderful. It was a good midnight snack. The thing that the problem with that is we can have our sins revealed to us, but like the McMillans, we really can't do anything about it. You can try to remove the stain yourself, but you can't do it. And so the next thing in God's grace that he does after he reveals our sinfulness when we stand in front of the holiness of God is his holiness doesn't just crush us, but it cleanses us. God is good. God is gracious. He's holy because that's his nature. He can't look upon sin because that's his nature. He loves you. He created you. You're made in his image. He longs to know you and to be known by you. The problem is our sin. That's what separates us. That's what he has to deal with. That's what he has to judge. And so look at how the angel, the seraphim, look what he does. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal, and he'd taken it from with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins are atoned for. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is God condescending to men and seeing they are in their natural state and saying, I'm going to deal with it. I will take care of it. You can't do it. You can sacrifice all you want. That'll cover your sins. It will not deal with those sins. They must be met with the heat of God's holiness. Theologian Emory Bancroft wrote a story some years ago. There was a parliament of religions that was held in Chicago, of all places, at the World Fair. And at this parliament of all of the religions of the world, all of the faiths were represented. And one by one, the leading scholars of those faiths got up and they spoke about the exploits of Buddhism or Confucianism or Hinduism and then Islam. This is why ours are the best. Then Dr. Joseph Crook of Boston, who had been chosen to represent Christianity, arose to speak. I'm glad they saved him for last. Here's what he said. Here's Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with a foul murder of Duncan. See her as she walks through the halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping to cry, out! Out, damn spot! I say, will these hands never be clean? Then turning to those seated on the platform, he said, can any of you, we're so anxious to teach about your religious system, offer any cleansing for the sin and the guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime? Then, speaking one last time because of this oppressive silence that fell over the crowd, he said, only the blood of Christ can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Other religions may make many promises, but only Jesus can give you forgiveness and your release from the past. The holy, true God who is sovereign, who holds the keys to heaven and hell, looks at you and says, I love you. You've been shielded from God's holy wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ, and God now views you as perfect and cleansed and holy. And that's the good news. This is the thing that is so amazing. This is where God's justice and his mercy meet at the cross. God can't just say, oh, boys will be boys. I forgive you because I'm just a good guy. He says, no, I can forgive you, but somebody has to deal with the sin. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was born of a virgin. This is why his life mattered. This is why his death matters. This is why it is so significant to watch what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus' words as he's hung on the cross, as he's been nailed to the cross, he's been spit and beaten and abused and accused and falsely declared guilty of a crime that he never committed. And the first words that he speaks on the cross are, Father, forgive them. He wants to bring forgiveness. And those hours of darkness where God the Father is pouring out his wrath on his son were too dark for eyes to see. So God turned the lights out and he poured out like a laser beam on his son all of the sins that have ever been committed or ever will be committed. They were put on him that day. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he drank the cup of God's wrath. And when it was all done, his final words were, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt is taken care of. And God says, "I will take your sin and put it on me, and I will exchange my righteousness and give it to you." That's the great exchange, and that's an amazing thing. And this is a picture of that inside of this story. And if that's true for you and I, then the wrath of God no longer applies to you and I. Now, our promise is from Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, or things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I like what John Piper wrote. He said, "Suppose you were exploring an unknown Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. Just as you reach the sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on, and you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glaciers. Not everything we call fear vanishes from the heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into trembling and peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of your hope and makes it earnest and profound. The terrors of God make the pleasures of his people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside of the cottage. God is still unapproachable light. God is still an all-consuming fire. God is still the one that we will stand before one day. He will judge us, but it will be judged based on what we did with the grace that God gave us, not with what we did to try to earn his favor. We'll still stand before that fire, and some of us, all of it will be burnt up, but because we're on Christ, we will not face eternal punishment. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is an interesting piece of literature, it asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't it good to be forgiven? Isn't that the great news that we have to share? And we were talking yesterday about the gospel with the guys, and the word gospel means, or in the Greek is evangelion. It's where we get the word evangelist. It's a banner waver. It's the person that sees that the victory has been won, and he goes back to announce, "We win, we win, we win. I want you to know the story. It's so good. So I've got to tell somebody." Which leads us to the last point, which is his holiness then commissions us. Isaiah had to feel a sense of relief knowing that his sins were purged. And he hears a voice in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go." What do you do with your forgiveness? What do you do with the good news? You want to share it, don't you? I remember hearing about a man that was walking through the corridors of a hospital, and somebody burst through one of the doors, didn't know who this was. He was just walking down the aisle, and he was saying, "She's going to be okay. She's going to be okay. She's going to make it. She's going to make it." telling everybody that his wife is going to make it. We don't know who his wife is. We're just happy that the good news was given. Oh, I'm so happy that she's going to make it. This is what you do in response to knowing that you will never, never, not once, not one of your sins will ever be held to your account. Ever. They're gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. God has the ability to forget. My name has been written in the book of life. But this compels me, because there are a lot that haven't. There are a lot that would stand in the presence of God and they would melt from the fervent heat of God's holiness. There are going to be those that will stand before him. You ever thought about that? Your neighbors, your friends, relatives, co-workers. C.S. Lewis probably said it best when he said, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We rub shoulders with people that will live forever." And while the good news that my sins have been forgiven and my relationship with God has been restored, there's so many that haven't. When a young pastor arrived at his church, he went into his office and he looked out his office windows at the city street below, and he just began to weep. And somebody walked into the office and said, "What's wrong, Pastor?" He said, "Look at them all. They're lost. They're lost. And it breaks my heart." And his parishioner said, "Oh, I know. But you'll get used to it." He said, "I know. That's why I'm crying." Because we do that. We'll get used to it. It's just life. It's just the world. It's what happens. What we need is to have a heartbreak for it. On April 15th, 1912, there was a man that was walking down the street, and he saw another man leaning against a light pole, just weeping. So he approached the man and he says, "Are you all right? Can I help you?" He said, "Oh, sir, have you heard the news? The Titanic has sunk." "Yes, I've read it in the papers today." "Did you have a friend on board?" "Oh, no. But all those people, it's a serious thing. The opportunity we have, the time that we've been born in." A man by the name of Charlie Peace was a criminal in England. He was finally captured and he was being taken to execution. And as he's being taken to the hangman's noose, there is a cleric behind him who's reading from the Common Book of Prayer. And he's saying, "Those who are without Christ will face eternity in hell." And Charlie turned to him and says, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" And the cleric said, I suppose I do." He said, "Well, I don't. But if I did, and the whole of England were covered in broken glass, I would crawl across England to prevent one person from going to that place. And you're so glib about reading this. Do you really believe it?" "I believe it. I believe in a literal heaven and eternal life, and I believe in a literal hell and eternal separation from God. And that is the reality. And there are only two destinies: to go back to the Titanic again." In Liverpool, there was a sign outside of the ship company, and it said, "Two sides, those known to be saved, those known to be lost." There was no in between. That's eternity. And God has left us here for a purpose. And to glorify him in everything that we do, but in the process to share this good news. The prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said it best. He said, "If sinners be damned at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. I was listening to a podcast called Our American Stories. I'm a storyteller. I love stories. It's how I learn. And they were talking about the Coca-Cola company. Do you know that 51% of the world, 51% of the world has tasted Coca-Cola? 97% have heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world has seen a Coke bottle. They've been around for 132 years. You know how long the gospel has been around? 2,000 years. And I would suggest to you that Coca-Cola are better evangelists than Christians. And we've got a much better product. A much better product. So if I could encourage you to use your life in some way to bring the good news that you have been rescued, that the holiness of God and the wrath of God was poured out on somebody that didn't deserve it, and they could be that too. Last thing, and then I will pray and we will sing a wonderful song to end. Back to the Titanic. I don't know why I've got this Titanic fix, but it's an interesting story. 39-year-old Reverend John Harper was a Scottish preacher on the Titanic. And when the Titanic went down, he was actually heading to Moody Church in Chicago. But when it went down, he was in those cold waters and he was swimming from lifeboat to lifeboat, sharing the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Harper swam up to one man that was floating on a piece of wood and pleading with this man to trust in Christ. The minister was completely exhausted. And his last words as he succumbed to the cold waters was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." His last breath was used to share the gospel. A few years later, I'm at a meeting in Chicago of the Titanic survivors. The final man who was sharing shared his encounter with John Harper. He said, "That night, I was that man floating on that piece of wood. And he came to me and he shared the gospel and I didn't respond and he swam away. And then he came back and it was me that he was speaking to." Those last words as he went down into those chilly waters were, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And I did. And it changed my life. We are on the Titanic and it's sinking fast and our last breaths ought to be used to share the good news. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. You may die for it. Isaiah did. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was probably sawn in two, just, you know, to encourage you as we leave. It's not going to be easy, but you have that calling on your life. So anyway, thanks for listening to me. I know, man, you must be exhausted from me, but I thank you for listening one more time. Let's pray together, and we will close with a song. Thank you so much, God, for what you have inside of your word. It's true. It's powerful. I want to see your glory. I'm like Moses, but your glory is too much for me. Thank you, Father, that you veiled yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was in very nature God, but he was veiled in flesh so that we could know you. And his flesh was pierced and wounded for our transgressions and our sins. And I thank you that you paid the price. Thank you that the wrath of God is no longer pointed at me. Only the love of God, only the grace of God. And when you see us who are born again, you have a smile on your face because you see us like you see your son. We're grateful for that, God. I pray that you'd help us now to live on purpose with that message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?